Well, thank you, Bo, and thanks to all of you for your warm welcome and for the joy of getting to share God's Word with you these two Sundays. It's been delightful. So I know most of you have heard and found helpful the old saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And it's catchy, and it's true, and it's simple, and it's hard to do. Has anybody noticed? Like, conceptually, if I ask you, what's the main thing, you'd come up with a good answer. Then if I asked you, are you doing the main thing, that might be a different answer. Agreed? I hope so, because if not, this message won't be helpful to anybody. I want to preach to you a main thing message today. And it's a challenging message because I'm not going to tell you anything you haven't heard, but there's a chance you've gotten weary in well-doing and you've gotten confused about how to do the main thing that it's in your heart to do. And I hope that God's Word and God's Spirit will instruct you and encourage you in God's Word today. We're going to be reading again from Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read the very next paragraph after the one we read and looked at closely last week. And I want you to think with me about the church in Ephesus that Paul is writing to here and who comprised this congregation. First of all, we know that there were many former idolaters. There were many people who all of their life long had worshipped false gods and had worshipped them through graven images and other means, other rituals of idolatry in their life. If you read, again, I mentioned it last week, the 19th chapter of Acts gives you a sketch of how Paul found the city of Ephesus and what God did there in his ministry there. And I'll just make some general statements about paganism, idolatry, the worship of false gods in the first century Roman Empire. There's some things we know about that kind of religion. First of all, it was very much based on fear. The motivation for doing the right thing for the gods was appeasement. You didn't want to be on the wrong side of the gods, right? So it was mostly appeasing and preventing any bad things from happening from the gods. And as a result, the religion becomes a religion of manipulation. When you're trying to appease someone, you're very tuned in to how to get the results you want from that person. Agreed? And that feeds manipulation. These are people who had been, by their own religion and culture, had been taught to manipulate the gods. They were concerned with religious activity in large part because it added to their reputation in the community. The honor. They lived in an honor and shame culture, and the honor they wanted in their community required them to worship these false gods. And if they didn't, you were suspect. You weren't going to be thought of highly in your community. So here are people who want to manipulate the gods and want to impress their neighbors. Not that that sounds familiar. And then in the church in Ephesus, there are also Jewish people who'd come to faith in Christ as Messiah, in Jesus as Messiah. And they had spent their whole lives distinguishing themselves from their Gentile neighbors. We ain't them. We worship the right God. We worship Him in the ways He told us to. We have our own communities. We have our own neighborhoods. We do business with each other. We ain't them. And now all of a sudden, they are them. God has broken down that wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And they have to live together as one family under God the Father in love. And that is who Paul is speaking to. Actually, what we're going to read is a prayer Paul is praying for the church. So in the previous paragraph, we were reading Paul proclaiming. In this paragraph, we're reading Paul praying and asking God to do in this Ephesian church and other churches that may have read this letter. And I want you to read it silently as I read it aloud, beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. I'm reading from the CSB version. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Paul says in a doxology, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, these are your words and we are your people. Speak to us. Change us, adjust us, bring us to true repentance and faith as you speak to us here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I preached a message to try to help you think differently about what church is. Today, I want to preach more about how church works. Your love for others in the church demonstrates publicly the glorious power of God's love. Now, I didn't tell you anything you didn't already know. Your love for each other in the church demonstrates publicly, remember how we talked about that last week? Demonstrates publicly the glorious power of God's love. First thing we're going to do is look closely at that paragraph to get a couple of big main ideas in mind and then try to put them to good use. God's love is what most fully reveals his strength and glory in the church. We're not used to thinking that way. We hear strength and glory and we put that over here in this category, and we hear love and we put that over here in this category. And Paul says, uh-uh. The power and strength of God is expressed in and through his church by the love of God. It's all one thing, or it's all interrelated things, okay? So let's unpack that a little bit, looking together at this text. Now, I'm going to be going fast, because otherwise I'll keep you here past dinner time. Ain't nobody want that. As a church, we are supported and supplied by God's present love. As a church, we are supported and supplied by God's present love. I'm getting that from the second part of verse 17, where he says, being rooted and established in love. Do you see that in your Bibles? Are you looking at your Bibles? If you don't look at your Bibles, you're going to be lost. I don't mean eternally, just today. Rooted and established. This is some of Paul's favorite language for describing the church. He's using two metaphors. He's using an organic metaphor, the roots of a plant or tree or a vine, rooted, and My translation says firmly established. Some of yours will say founded, because the root word is the word for a, is similar to the word for a foundation of a building. So the church is God's plant and the church is God's building. And each of them needs oomph, right? We are rooted and we are founded in love, which means the love is what supplies us, like the root brings nourishment to a plant. And the love is the foundation on which every other valuable thing is built. Isn't that lovely? We are supported and supplied by God's present love. How does this happen? Well, look back up at verse 14 with me, and we'll find out. It happens by the grant of the Father. Paul says, I pray that the Father, verse 14, may grant you, now I'm down in verse 16, that the Father says some things about the Father, and then he gets to the main verb, that the Father may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be. How does this rooting and grounding and supply and support come about? Because our Heavenly Father grants it to us. We can't make that happen. We can't build this foundation. We can't sink these roots if God isn't doing it for us. Amen? So now we're back to the gospel. The gospel is the story of what God has done for broken people in a broken world that we could not do for ourselves. God grants it. Paul's praying that God the Father would grant it. But now I want you to see, you may have noticed as we read through the prayer, this is a Trinitarian prayer. How does God grant it? By what means does God grant it? Let's look at the dynamic, first of all, of the Spirit. I pray that God may grant you to be strengthened with power in your inner being through the Spirit. You should look happy. Because this prayer applies to you, doesn't it? To be strengthened. Now, where does this strength and power come from? It comes from the presence of the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in your inner being. That's gospel. Sounds like gospel to me. Is it you? It wasn't who I was when Jesus found me. That's what he made me. Now keep on. That's in 16b. Did I tell you that last part of 16? And now, not only did God grant that the Spirit would live in our inner being, Paul's praying that God may grant that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, in verse 17. The Spirit is in your inner being. Christ is dwelling in your hearts through faith. So it's the Spirit and the Son that the Father has supplied so that we can be the church. The Spirit is in your inner being. Christ is dwelling in your hearts. And you say, well, is it the Spirit or is it the Son? And the answer is both. Listen, it took the whole Trinity to save you. And it takes the whole Trinity to keep us saved, doesn't it? The Father granting, the Spirit strengthening, and Christ dwelling. That's what they'd call, my kinfolk are mostly from Alabama, and they would call that, sure enough, saved. That's how we're saved, is because the only God of the universe who is Father, Son, and Spirit has made himself mightily and lovingly available to such as us. Whew. You should look happy while I'm talking about this kind of thing. Now, this is what Paul means by being rooted and grounded in love. You have the Spirit in your inner being. You have Christ dwelling with you, how are you going to be more rooted or firmly established than that? But he goes on. He says now in verse 18, I pray that you may be able to comprehend. And then he goes through these dimensions, right? That you may comprehend the height and the depth and length and the width of God the Father's love. Once we're founded in the love of Christ by the presence of the Spirit, we are able to take in that word comprehend. I'm using another verb, verbal, take in the full dimensions of God's love. Because here's the thing, this Father from whom every family on heaven and earth gains its name, His love is deeper and wider and broader and longer and better than we can ask or think or imagine. And you know what I believe, and I think I could support this from Scripture if I wanted to take time to do that today, we will spend eternity discovering the dimensions of the love of the Father. Like we, when we've been there 10,000 years, we'll still be finding new ways God loves us. And Paul is praying that for the Ephesian church here. And then in verse 19, then we are able, he said that you may be able to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. That's a powerful statement. Paul says, I want you to know something that is beyond knowing. So it's a different kind of knowing than the knowing you get out of a book or out of a lecture or out of a sermon. It's a knowing that comes from knowing. It's a personal knowing. And to know the love of Christ, I think, goes back to our earlier passage from last week. We keep searching the incalculable riches of Christ. And His love becomes more and more real and more beautiful and more captivating. And by the way, if you'd like to quit sinning, the best thing to do is to love Jesus more. Right? You sin less when you love Jesus more than the sin. Amen. Okay, there's more to it than that, but it never gets a whole lot more complex than that. And then, this is really the focus of our message today. Four words in verse 18. This discovery of love only happens, look in the middle of verse 18, with all the saints. That you may comprehend, say it with me, with all the saints. See, on your own, you will never comprehend this. You can't shut yourself up in your prayer closet and pray yourself to this. I mean, keep praying. But that won't get you all the way here. This happens with all the saints, saints. That's the only way it happens. And it's right here in the book. I'm not making it up. Now, I think this with all the saints has at least two big ideas with it. First of all, this discovery of the love of Father and Son by the Spirit, the Paul says in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit He has given us. Spirit is the means by which this love is revealed. In the first place, we just prayed for our brothers in Indonesia. They're discovering the same love we are. All over the world, all over this town, people are meeting right now who love God and are discovering His love, and we're discovering it with them. Aren't you glad? All over this county, all over this state, we're a member of a great big old family. And we are discovering it with other believers. But I will say, in the second place, second way to understand this is, practically speaking, you discover it with the saints you know and gather with. Is that fair? So conceptually, of course, it's real that we're part of this great, magnificent body of Christ. But when it comes down to brass tacks, you got to love somebody in particular, and you got to learn the love of God with people in particular. Agreed? Abstract love ain't love. Concrete love is love. Particular love is love. And then just one last brief comment in verse 19. This shared experience of God's love among the saints results in our being filled with all the fullness of God. Have you ever prayed God to send revival to your church? This is a prayer for revival. To be filled with all the fullness of God. That sounds like revival to me, does it you? And Paul is tying that to the revelation of the love of God that happens with all the saints. Now, with that as a foundation, I want us to focus on what it means to increase in God's love with all the saints, specifically today in your church. Because that's our starting place, isn't it? There are lots of other saints to love and to discover God's love with. But let's start right here with Grand Mesa Baptist Church and the people you already know. First of all, on that, actually my second big idea, love among brothers and sisters makes God's love practical and visible. When God's people really love each other with His kind of love, first of all, it's very practical. It's not woo-woo. I'm as woo-woo as most of you. But love is not woo-woo. Love is brass tacks. With compassion. With mercy. But it's practical. Can we agree on that? And when it's practical, it tends to be, I said visible, but it's observable. Right? You can tell when you are watching or listening to, or when you're in the presence of people who love each other. Paul speaks often and eloquently about the priority of believers loving each other. Let me share with you a few other places just in the book of Ephesians where he mentions it. In the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 15, he says we're supposed to speak the truth in love to one another so that we become mature and aren't thrown off course by strange doctrines. That's in 4:15. People who speak the truth in love to one another have that experience together of growing up and being stable in their faith. And then in 4:16, he talks about how the body builds itself up in love by the contribution of each member of the body. Jesus said, you know, in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Turns out the way Jesus builds his church is by members of the church loving each other into this maturity and this stability. Isn't that beautiful? That's just in the very next chapter. Then in chapter 5, he exhorts the saints in Ephesus. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. So walk implies it's practical. As Christ also loved us tells us what kind of love he's talking about. And then gave himself for us makes that even more specific. Listen, love that never costs you anything isn't this kind of love. If it's not costly, it's not this kind of love. It's not Christ's kind of love. Agreed? It's really a shame. I love language and pay a lot of attention to words. It's really a shame that in the English language, We have one word that covers so much ground. I use the word love for my favorite ice cream, for my sports teams, for my kids and my wife and my grandchildren, for what else? Lots of other things. And then I use it for God and His people. It seems like, you know, I remember hearing as a kid that the, you know, Inuit people had like, you know, dozens of words for snow. Because if you live surrounded by snow and ice, you need to be able to describe snow and ice specifically. You know, it's a shame. Among God's people, we just have this one four-letter word to cover everything love means when you get down and practical in dealing with people. Now, I'm going to make an assumption because I've been in church all my life and I've been in lots of different churches as a guest. And I'm going to assume not everybody here is easy to love. At least not all the time. And it's with those kind of people that you really learn this kind of love. Paul talks about it elsewhere. I'm just going to read to you a few. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Whew. I know a lot of churches that are better known for their ostensible knowledge than for their actual love. In Galatians 5:6, Paul says, what matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision. What matters is faith working through love. But preacher, I believe in faith alone. Well, the faith alone Paul preached was the faith alone that works through love. Agreed? A few verses later in Galatians 5, Paul says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, by love, serve one another. See how practical this is? And then in Philippians 1:9, it's one of my favorite verses. I use this often as part of the wedding service if I'm asked to lead it. He prays that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. How many of you know when you set your heart to love people, you need discernment? Because not everybody likes love in the same packages. Right? In practical terms, love is different depending on who you're loving and when you're loving, right? We need discernment to love well. So Philippians 1:9 tells us, love is the opposite of blind. Love sees things that aren't seen by those who don't love. More discernment. So, not only did Paul make a big deal out of this, Jesus our Lord did. Jesus made our love for each other a primary focus. In the Great Command, teacher, what is the first and greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and your mind and your strength. He could have stopped there. They asked for one. He gave them one. He said, and the second is like it. In my mind, that means I'm giving you a coin. It has heads and tails. You can't accept one without accepting the other. Does that make sense to you? Second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is quoting the Old Testament in both cases, by the way. He's not telling them anything new. He's saying, hey, it's in your Bible, in our Bible, right? These are all Jews having this conversation. In our Bible, we're told to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in the Shema. And then we're told to love our neighbors as ourselves. In other words, this is where the costliness comes in. But nobody ever had to make you love yourself, by the way. It comes very naturally. You may dislike yourself, but you've deeply committed to the self you dislike. And I will just mention here that because, you know, Jesus is drawing from the Old Testament in our texts that we read or that were read so wonderfully earlier from 1 Kings and from Haggai. When the Old Testament speaks about a restored temple, it's pointing toward this new house of God. where Jews and Gentiles who have no reason to love each other do. Right? And he says that the glory of this house will exceed the glory of Solomon's temple. And that's what Paul is praying for here, the house of love. The house of love that God has ordained and that God is supporting and supplying. This house includes those who love God through Christ by the Spirit and love each other the same way. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but this ought to be stirring your heart if you belong to God. This ought to feel like a, yeah, this is the main thing. This is what I signed up for. When I have loved life and loved church, it's because this was happening. Can we agree on that? Like, I've come to church because I was supposed to, but I didn't always love it. I'm speaking for myself, not you. But man, when it's cooking, it's because I'm with people who love me well and love me practically and love me when I'm least lovable and love me when I'm most wrong. But Jesus didn't just give a great command, he gave a new command in John 13, 34 and 35. These are familiar words, but listen to our Lord. I give you a new command, love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples because your doctrine is rock solid. No? Because you got the right denominational name on your sign. No. Because you got the biggest budget in town. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Which implies to me that whatever Jesus means by saints loving each other, it's observable by everyone. It's not just a feeling you feel, it's a life you live. And you're not living it to be seen of men, but it can't help but be observed by people around you. Are you with me? You see my logic? If everyone will know that we're disciples by the way we love one another, then love ain't just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's the way we deal with each other. It's the way we respond to each other. It's the way we make each other a priority and we choose in strategic moments and in wise, discerning ways. I choose you over me right now. I believe that's what Jesus is describing. And just for context, let me remind you, Jesus gave this new command immediately after he had surreptitiously begun washing their feet in the upper room on the last night he would be with them before his arrest and his torture and his death and his resurrection. My theory is, can't prove this, he got halfway around the room before Peter noticed he was the one washing everybody's feet. I think Jesus was trying to do it without being noticed. And then Peter, as usual, spoke up. But Jesus has just demonstrated and explained what it means to be his follower and to represent him in the earth, and that is you find stinky, nasty feet and you wash them. You are not put off that people you're supposed to love have smelly feet. That is not news. And then the other thing that had just happened, and only Peter and John knew it, is that Judas had left the room to betray him. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, I'm not worried about me. I want you to love each other. I love that. We've seen what Scripture says about the importance of our love for each other. But how do the Scriptures tell us to go about it? I'm going to speak to you about two familiar things. I'm not going to take time to develop them for the sake of time. I'm going to tell you about two things. These come also mostly from Paul's letters, but not exclusively. But if you want to know practically how love works among God's people, I think of it as two rails like a train would run on. And if you're going to have, well, there are monorail trains, but most trains need two rails, right? This one does. One I'm talking about does. One rail are the gifts that God has given to every member of his body for the sake of every other member. How do I love people in my church? You serve them with whatever gifts God has given you. Okay? Again, I'm not telling you new things. I'm just asking you, as a brother in Christ from out of town who doesn't know you, so it can't be personal. Are you doing it? Are you using your gifts to serve others? You've probably heard this before as well, but I'll remind you. There are three common ways the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts God gives to his people for his church, for the mutual building up of the church. There are two wrong ways and a right way that those gifts are used. One wrong way is we use those gifts as some kind of trophy, as if they said something about us. I have a gift of mercy and compassion. That makes no sense. Nor does it make sense with any other gift, does it? First of all, it's a gift. If you want to boast in anything, boast in the giver of the gift. But the gift says nothing about you. It says everything about the giver, doesn't it? So don't use your gift as a trophy. Secondly, don't use it as a toy. Woo, isn't this fun? An immature expression of the gifts of God for the church is to make more of a self-improvement project out of it as a toy or a hobby. No. You know what these gifts are? They're not nearly, I mean, they do come from the Spirit, and God does mighty things with them, sometimes immediately and sometimes over time. But the main thing these gifts are is they're tools. They're not trophies, they're not toys, they're tools. Okay, now I know some of us men can obsess over tools. You get a new tool, and then you start looking for everything that tool might fix. Right? For 48 hours, you are amazing. Because you're looking everywhere that tool. But then you just put it in your toolbox and you use it when you need it. We're kind of that way with these gifts of the Spirit, aren't we? We find out God's gifted us. We start looking for, you know, every nut to tighten. And then we just put the tool in our kit, and when we come across a loose screw, of whom there are many in most churches, then we pull it out and we use it and we build up the body of Christ together. Does that make sense? So if you've made those mistakes, fine, you can repent and you can do it better. Peter talks about, in 1 Peter, Paul describes the gifts. I think it's chapter 5. He says, use your gifts in the church. Let those who speak as the oracles of God. Let those who serve as unto the Lord. Generally speaking, gifts fall into serving and speaking. Things you do and things you say. That'll be important later in just a little bit. So, the first rail is the gifts God has given in his church. The second rail is what some people call reciprocal commands in Scripture. I call them mutual commands. They are commands mostly in the epistles, including some in the Gospels. We just read one from the mouth of Jesus. Love one another. Whenever you find that, one another, that's a single word pronoun in the Greek language. And it's telling us, by the way, the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth gets his name. In a healthy family, fathers and mothers decide how children treat each other. Right?
That's one of the things parents do, is they create healthy dynamics for their children and they enforce those dynamics. These one another mutual commands are God the Father saying, those are my children and you will treat them in a certain way. You're my child, but those are my children. Does that make sense? Now, the one another command, some people have counted as many as 60 to 70 iterations of various one another commands in Scripture. We could do a whole seminar on one another commands. But what I want you to know is this second rail gives direction to your love. It tells you where to point it. Love one another, serve one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens. What did I just do? Six? Together as a team, we could name them all. It's not like you don't know what they are. Again, do those commands, energized and motivated by the Spirit of God and His gifts, describe the life of your church? I think that's a question Jesus would want us to answer, don't you? Because apparently, this is what God means when He says church. I'm going to skip a bunch of good stuff so I can let you beat other people to the restaurant here in a little bit. With these biblical guides in mind, let's continue by looking at some very practical matters. Now, this is material that is expanded on in the insert to your bulletin, okay? I'm just going to cover this in a cursory manner so I can let you go in just a little bit. What I've done is, in addition to what I'm about to say, I've given you some diagnostic questions. Any of you have friends who are really persistent question askers? Like, we've teased my wife, by we I mean me and my children. My wife has always one more question than you can answer. And a lot of conversations with her, she just keeps asking good questions until you say uncle, right? But you learn a lot, and she learns a lot, and you have to think about things you weren't thinking before because she asked those good questions. Good questions help us get to the bottom of the kinds of things, because I'm going to tell you three more things you already know. But how do you know if you're doing them? The insert in your bulletin, I hope, will help you with that. Here's the last big idea. Glorious and powerful love begins with simple and accessible choices. God, I want you to do something powerful in our church. I want your love to dominate the life of our church, and I want our whole community to know how we love each other and how glorious your love is. Woo! You should want that, by the way. You should be praying for it. You should be expecting it. You know, that's one way to describe revival. And I hadn't been to a town yet that doesn't need revival. But it's not like you just sit idly by and pray that prayer. There are things we do to start living the life of the revival we want God to send. Three areas. First of all, how you pray for your church and its members. How you pray for your church and its members. Listen, if you're not praying for your church individually and corporately, you do not adequately love your church. Agreed? And don't just pray when people have crisis. If I lived here with you and worshiped with you weekly, I'd want you praying for me on normal weeks, not just wheels off weeks. I don't want to have a crisis to get on the prayer list of my church, fellow church members. I want you to pray for me because you know me, you love me, and you care about me. And you want that too, don't you? I don't want to motivate people to make up crisis to get us to pray for them. We laugh, but people do that. They find out, oh, people in need get prayed for around here. And then there's a tendency in unhealthier people to exaggerate or just make up needs in order to be included. So I've given you some questions about how you're praying for your church. And then secondly, how you cooperate in the life of your church. Let me just say this simply to you, okay? Church is not a spectator sport. And because of the way we typically meet, presumably the one time you're all together is on this Sunday meeting where you sit in a pew and, you know, six or eight people are on the platform here and say and do things that you watch, listen to, and affirm, and you can get the wrong idea that this is church. This is a specific kind of service that a church has, but it ain't church. All right? Church is not watching a baseball game. Church is showing up with your glove and your bat and your cleats and getting out and playing the game. So your contribution to church means, God, whenever I'm going to be with any whole or subset of people in my church, I want to bring something to the table. Okay, do Western Coloradans have potluck dinners? If you have better theology, you call them pot provenance dinners. But so again, most of my family are Southerners, like Southern Southerners. Like if you've ever been in, you know, Alabama, Georgia, Mississippi, all of my people are below the Nat line, okay? Between the Nats and the Gulf. That's real South, okay? In the South, you do not come to potluck dinner without a dish, right? You bring something. You bring a sack of ice. You bring a sleeve of rolls, right? Like the most helpless bachelor in the church is expected to bring something. Now, it may or may not be eaten, but it will be brought. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Why would you come to church empty-handed? Your brethren need what you might have brought. That word of encouragement. That moment of eye contact and kind attention. Amen? That's a contributor. And then finally, which people you focus your love on at a given time. Listen, there are too many people in your life and too many needy people in the world for you to love everybody the same all the time. It requires discernment. But you can't use that as an excuse to tap out. It's overwhelming, God. There are too many people with too many needs. So I'm just going to take care of me and mine. That's not Jesus at all. I'm glad Jesus didn't love us that way, aren't you? But you know what? Jesus was discerning in his love. He didn't give the same attention to everybody all the time. I mean, my goodness, his best buddy Lazarus was dead 3 days before he came to visit him. Knowing whom to love and how to love them in this moment is part of the adventure of being a part of the body of Christ. Now, here's what I believe about that. I'll say this quickly because I have kept you too long. But here's the way I think this is supposed to work. We are supposed to publicly demonstrate the love of God, and we learn to do it in the church that we are a part of. It's not the only place we do it, but in the same way, if you are well-adjusted as an adult, I'm not assuming, but if you are, somewhere a family or something like a family taught you how to be that way. Agreed? And at the very least, we can say, God designed it that way. God designed families to foster healthy adults. God designed churches to train us how to love Jesus' way for many reasons, including for the sake of our neighbors who don't know the truth about Jesus. And certainly for other believers who don't happen to go to the same building we do on a Sunday morning. Okay? I want to elaborate on that, but nothing I say here today should imply the saints in your church are the only saints you ought to be loving. But I will say, and you'll see this in the insert of your bulletin, I think I can make an argument from the scriptures that you prioritize the members of the church. You said, this is my church. And what you're saying is, these are people I give priority to. Even though I might have other believers in my life that I love, and by the way, some of the people you work with who know Jesus, some people in your neighborhood who know Jesus, might be a whole lot easier to love than the people in your church. Doesn't mean the path of least resistance is seldom the path of greatest health. The core competency of any group claiming to be God's church is experiencing and expressing His kind of love. Everything that makes a church a good community to join and a display case for God's wisdom starts with this love. Don't just be busy. Be about loving God and His people. Busyness. Love will require effort. Not all busyness is equally loving. Remember the trellis and the vine I talked to you about last week? For you who weren't here, we talked about how, you know, I used the example of a tomato vine. A healthy tomato vine that's going to give you a good crop needs something to climb on. But you're going to spend most of your time on the vine, not on the trellis. The mistake we make at church is that we get really busy with the trellis and we neglect the vine. The vine here represents the people and the relationships between the people that make church church. You know what? A tornado could blow this building away next week and you could have a healthy church for years to come. It'd be less convenient. But less convenience might contribute to the health. Who knows? My prayer for you as I leave you after 10 wonderful days in your community and 2 Sundays with you. I don't think, having preached this message to you, I don't think I'll read this prayer and other prayers of Paul for the church without thinking of you. And including you in my prayers for God's church everywhere I've been able to visit and contribute. Lord Jesus, you are amazing, and what you've done for us is amazing, and the way you've provided for us is amazing. Thank you, thank you, thank you for including us in this beautiful reality called church. Forgive us for neglecting it or despising it or even just getting bored with it. Give us grace, Lord, by your Spirit, to renew our love for one another in practical, helpful, life-giving ways. And God, would you grant, I'm praying now specifically for Cedar Edge and the communities around it, will you give this church grace to display your love in ways that reveal Jesus to a lost and dying community? We agree in this prayer together in your beautiful and worthy name. Amen.